Good evening, Saints. It's a pleasure to be with you this evening. I wasn't here this morning, so it's nice to come and to see your faces and to worship with you this evening. Anticipation to hear our brother Larry, the spoken word. So I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, and I pray that you have come in preparation to hear his gospel and to further your understanding and to strengthen your testimony of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, if you would, turn with me to Doctrine and Covenants, section 11. This is a familiar section, I think, to us all. But I'm going to start with verse 2c and read through 3b. Therefore, if you will ask of me, you shall receive. If you will knock, it shall be opened unto you. Now, as you have asked, behold, I say unto you, keep my commandments and seek to bring forth and establish the cause of Zion. With that in mind, would you turn with me to hymn number 201? 201. This is familiar too, Redeemer of Israel. We'll stand for the singing of this, and after that, we'll have our invocation by Elder Steve Brindle.
You. And we pray that you'll bless this hour, that your spirit might be here, that it might touch each and every one of us. And we pray for Larry that your spirit will be with him, that he might bring those things that upon his heart and that you'd have him to bring. And Father, we pray that our hearts might be prepared to receive your word, and that we might be open to your spirit, and that we might be forgiven of all our sins, and that we might be determined to have a greater faith and a more humble walk with you, Thank you for all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening. My scripture reading should be fairly familiar to all of you, particularly if you were here this morning for the announcements. It comes from the book of Esther. And to set that up a little bit, in Esther we find that Haman had hatched a plot which would result in the death of all Jews in the kingdom. Mordecai discovered the plot and asked Esther, herself a Jew, and wife of the king, if she would go into the king to make supplication unto him to save her people. In reply to Mordecai, Esther pointed out that whosoever, whether man or woman, came uninvited before the king was to be put to death unless the king should hold out the golden scepter that he might live. And we find the Mordecai's response in Esther chapter 4, 14. If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thy and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And if you read on in verse 16, we can see that Esther accepted this challenge. She said, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish.
Remain seated. We'll turn to number 25, number 25, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
Brother Mike reminded us this morning that this past Thursday, we observed Veterans Day. I suppose that sometimes we used to say we celebrated Veterans Day, but that seems to have died down over the years. It's more just an observation now, if we even participate in that. But I want to continue on that subject and discuss why we should celebrate our veterans. There's a veteran by the name of Vince Benedetto who spoke to a group of high school students in Northeast Pennsylvania on Veterans Day in 2019. And he started with a simple question. Why do we celebrate our military and our veterans? Why do we even care that I'm a veteran? Some hands quickly shot up. They served their country, one student answered. Our military protects our freedom, and freedom isn't free, another added. Now, pleased with the answers, Vince asked another question. Who here has seen an American soldier in uniform? Every hand in the room went up. And what did you feel when you saw them? Pride, one student shouted. Patriotism, another yelled. Safety, another proclaimed. Then he asked, who here has ever seen an American soldier and felt afraid? There was a long pause. No one? Our soldiers are powerful people. They're trained to fight, and they have guns. No one here has ever felt fear in their hearts upon seeing a uniformed soldier? Still, not a single person raised their hand. He said, this is why we celebrate Veterans Day. This is why we celebrate our military in America. Because in many parts of the world, Benedetto explained, people do not celebrate their military. Indeed, they fear it. In much of the world, the military is viewed as a tool of the government to oppress them, not serve them. Now, how did such a remarkable thing come to be? He asked the students to enlist their imaginative capacities and conjure a picture of life in America in 1776, on July 3rd, 1776, specifically. At this time, everyone on the planet lived under some form of dictatorship. Whether it was a king, a queen, a czar, or some other ruler, everyone had this common situation to one degree or another. On July 4th, 1776, it all changed. Suddenly, Americans declared their independence. Americans declared they were free. That historical fact alone doesn't fully answer the question of why we don't fear our military. So to understand this, we have to turn to our first American soldier, George Washington. He was appointed commander-in-chief of the Continental Army, which at the time didn't really exist. And he had the enormous task of building and leading a fighting force against the British Empire, the most powerful in the world. Benedetto presented this great underdog story with an image of Washington's command flag on a screen behind him. As an early testament to his brilliant leadership instincts, the flag has 13 equally sized, six-pointed white stars against a blue field. Benner noted that Washington well understood the parochial and rivalrous mindset of those who he would now need to unite under seemingly impossible odds. See, in the 18th century, most Americans had never traveled far outside their town or city, let alone their state. And states, still under the rules of the Articles of Confederation, viewed themselves as separate nations. That was the genius of Washington's battle flag. It didn't represent him. It represented them. As a soldier in this new army, whether you were from small Rhode Island or any number of the larger states, you knew that one of those stars on that flag represented you and your home state. He then asked the students to imagine the days immediately after the war, after the war for independence was won. Washington was now one of the most famous people in the world. Throughout Britain and the halls of Europe, it was assumed that Washington would become king in America. This was just the way it has always been. The general of the victorious army became the new ruler. The American people, it was assumed, would simply be replacing one King George with another King George. But Benedetto wasn't finished with his Veterans Day story. There was one last chapter, the final days of the war in Newburgh, New York in 1783. Major conflict had ended, and as America awaited a formal peace treaty with Britain, the new nation was struggling financially, and Congress was unable to meet its payment obligations to the Continental Army. This was leading to severe unrest amongst the officers and soldiers. That unrest led to a plan among some high-ranking officers to use the military to take over or threaten the government until their demands were met. Can you imagine, Benedetto asked, the war was not even formally over, and a new nation was already moving dangerously close to a military coup. One man stood in the breach. Learning of the plans within his army, Washington called for a meeting of his officers at their headquarters in Newburgh, New York. Benedetto said that Washington indicated he wouldn't be in attendance, deferring to the commander below him. General Horatio Gates started the meeting, and he fed into the growing cries for hostile action against Congress. Suddenly, Washington walked into the room and took command. Many of the officers hadn't seen Washington in a long time. They'd noticed he had aged. Washington then did something that would change the course of American history. He explained to the soldiers that it was at this moment, at the end of the war, where their example was most important. Understanding that history was filled with revolutions that ended this way, he let them know the world was watching and waiting for ours to do the same. Washington appealed to the soldiers' sense of honor and patriotism. This moment, he told them, was their biggest test. Washington expressed his affection for them and assured the soldiers who was working to resolve their grievances. He then pulled out of his vest a letter from Congress and began to read it to him, but he was struggling. Sensing that his officers noticed this moment of vulnerability, Washington paused, reached in his pocket, and pulled out his eyeglasses. His officers had never seen him wear glasses. The general looked solemnly at his military family and said, "Gentlemen, you must pardon me, for I have not only grown gray, but almost blind in service to my country." Tears gathered in the eyes of his officers. They loved their general. By all accounts, at this very moment, the coup was over. Later that same year, Washington again displayed his character and greatness. On December 23, 1783, the most popular and powerful person in the United States resigned his commission before the Continental Congress and returned home. Benedetto said the world was stunned. This had not and does not happen. Benedetto was finished with Washington's story, but he wasn't finished answering that question of why we trust and love our veterans. He said that every American who joins our armed forces takes an oath. And we do something quite peculiar. We swear an oath not to the president or the government, and not even the country. We swear an oath to a certain thing. "Do you know what that thing is?" he asked. And there was silence, so he gave a clue. "It's a document." Suddenly, a bunch of suits yelled the answer, and he said, "That's right, the Constitution." He told the students about the significance and beauty of swearing to support and defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. He went on and said, "Our military is loved because it's a powerful force that represents our rights. As Americans, our sense that government serves the people and not the other way around is commonplace. However, throughout history and the world, this is miraculous. That's why we celebrate our veterans. They defend our traditions and customs that must go on if liberty is to go on. None of this would have been possible without our nation's first president and military commander." It's frequently been remarked that the words of Thomas Jefferson would mean little without the sword of George Washington. It's true. We can trace our love of our veterans and military in our country to one man, to his character, his courage, and his example. Now, just as Esther was asked, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" the same could have been asked of George Washington. He was the right man in the right place at the right time, and he stepped up to the challenge. Now, there's many examples in the scriptures of individuals like Esther, individuals that the Lord placed in such a moment to fulfill his purposes. Those were defining moments in their lives. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, the Lord says to Moses, "And in very deed, for this cause I raise thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout the earth." And Moses fulfilled that cause when he led the Israelites out of captivity. Other examples, Noah and the ark, David and Goliath, Joshua at Jericho, all had significant defining moments in their lives. They were presented with a challenge, and they stepped up to the plate. Now, there's others that had defining moments in their lives that may have seemed less significant, at least at the time, and certainly to them. The boy who brought a lunch with him, consisting of 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. The widow who gave her 2 mites. The woman with an issue of blood who reached out and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. The man blind from birth. The man lowered by his friends through a hole in the roof. These are just a few. Likely, none of these individuals even knew that they were experiencing a defining moment in their lives. Of the widow, we read in Luke chapter 21, "And he looked up and saw the rich men casting in their gifts into the treasury, and saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. And he said, Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. The widow gave her offering of 2 small coins. The master noticed and gave one of his most powerful lessons on giving. If she had stayed home that day, she would have missed her defining moment." Now, these are all stories that you're familiar with, but I'd like to share with you a few stories of other people who experienced defining moments in their lives, people who were the right person at the right time at the right place. Some were in the military, some not. Most were Americans, some not. First is an example I want to present to you is Father Maximilian Kolbe, a Polish Catholic priest imprisoned in the Nazi concentration camp at Auschwitz during World War II. Upon his arrival at the camp in May of 1941, Father Kolbe was informed by an SS officer that the life expectancy of priests there was about a month. He was assigned to the timber detail, required to carry felled tree trunks from one place to another. When he collapsed from overwork and starvation, he was kicked, beaten, given lashes with a whip, and then shoved into a ditch covered with branches and left for dead. Miraculously, Father Kolbe survived, but a greater horror awaited him. A prisoner from Barracks 14, where Father Kolbe was housed, managed to escape. The prisoners from that barracks were paraded before the commandant. After a day standing in the sun, during which many fainted and were shot, the commandant, a monster named Fritz, levied sentence. 10 of you will die in the starvation bunker. The starvation bunker was the horror of horrors. Both food and water were denied. Many prisoners spent their dying days howling, attacking each other, clawing the walls in a frenzy of fear. After a couple of days in the bunker, the inhabitants frightened even the guards. Fritz walked down the line of prisoners, selecting the victims. One poor wretch, whose number 5659 was on a list, groaned and cried out, "My poor wife, my poor children, what will they do?" Suddenly, there was a commotion in the ranks. A prisoner had broken out of line, calling for the commandant. That was enough to ensure his death. Though Fritz had his hand on his revolver, he did not shoot. "Halt," he called. "What does this Polish pig want of me?" The prisoners gasped. It was Father Kolbe who had spoken. He was much loved. He shared his last crust and comforted the dying. Surely he would not have to die. The frail priest spoke softly to the Nazi butcher, "I would like to die in place of one of the men you condemned." "Why?" shouted the commandant. Now, Father Kolbe sensed that he must not seem to be asking Fritz to reverse his order. The priest bowed his head and said, "I am an old man, sir, and good for nothing. In whose place do you want to die?" "For that one," Colby responded, pointing to the weeping prisoner, number 5659, who had cried for his wife and children. "Who are you?" asked Fritz, as though he saw Colby for the first time. The prisoner looked back at him, a strange fire in the dark in his dark eyes. "I am a priest." "Ein Pfaffe?" the commandant snorted. He nodded to his assistant, and number 5659 was crossed out, and number 16670, Colby's number, replaced it. Father Colby died as he had lived, serving and loving others. From the death cell came not the sounds of frenzied despair, but the faint sounds of singing. This time, the prisoners had a shepherd to lead them through the shadows of the valley of death. And perhaps for that reason, Father Colby was the last to die. "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" The first major battle in the Vietnam War was the Battle of I Dring Valley in November of 1965. The first major battle of the War on Terror was on September 11th, 2001. Ironically, a man named Rick Rescorla was one of the most distinguished heroes in both of these initial battles. Rick was born in England, Cornwall, I believe, in 1939, and served 3 years in the British paratroopers. He enlisted at the age of 16. In northern Rhodesia, he met an American soldier by the name of Dan Hill. When he completed his service, at the urging of Mr. Hill, he immigrated to the United States and enlisted in the U.S. Army with the intent of fighting in Vietnam. Following basic training, he attended Officer Candidate School and airborne training at Fort Benning. Upon graduation, Rick was assigned as a platoon leader in the 1st Battalion, 7th Cavalry Regiment, 1st Cavalry Division. He served under the command of Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore. As I indicated, the Battle of I Dring was a first major battle in the Vietnam War. Colonel Moore co-authored a book about the battle with a young war correspondent named Joe Galloway. The book was entitled, "We Were Soldiers Once and Young." The book was later made into a movie called We Were Soldiers, starring Mel Gibson. The cover of the book shows a photograph taken by Joe Galloway of Second Lieutenant Rick Rescorla holding his M16 with fixed bayonet. The bayonet for an infantryman is a weapon of last resort because it means you're in close contact with the enemy. In the book, Colonel Moore described Rick as the best platoon leader I ever saw. In the movie, there's a scene where Rescorla recovers an old battered French army bugle from a dying enemy soldier. In a later book written by his wife Susan, she indicates that during the battle, Rick sang to his troops to calm them and give them confidence. One was the Australian version of A Wild Colonial Boy. I like that song. His Vietnam War honors included the Silver Star, the Bronze Star with Oak Leaf Cluster, a Purple Heart, and the Vietnamese Cross of Gallantry. He left active duty in 1967 and reached the rank of colonel in the Army Reserves. After leaving the Army, he enrolled at the University of Oklahoma, earning both his bachelor's and master's degree, and then received a law degree from Oklahoma City University School of Law. He then moved to South Carolina, where he taught criminal justice at the University of South Carolina for 3 years. In 1985, though, he took a position as director of security of Morgan Stanley. Morgan Stanley, a financial services firm, occupied 22 floors of the South Tower of the World Trade Center. But after the 1988 bombing of Pan American Flight 103 over Lockerbie, Scotland, Rescorla worried about a terrorist attack on the World Trade Center. Because his old American friend from northern Rhodesia, Daniel Hill, was trained in counterterrorism, he asked him in 1990 to visit the World Trade Center to assess its security. When Rescorla asked Hill how we would attack the building were he a terrorist, Hill asked to see the basement and asked us to walk down to the basement parking garage without being stopped by any visible security. Hill pointed to an easily accessible load-bearing column and said, "This is a soft touch. I drive a truck full of explosives in here, walk out, and light it off." That year, Rescorla and Hill wrote a report to the Port Authority of New York and New Jersey, which owns the site, insisting on the need for more security in the parking garage. Their recommendations, which would have been expensive to implement, were ignored. When a bomb was detonated in the basement of the World Trade Center in 1993, he helped evacuate the building and was the last man out. Now, because of this, Rescorla gained credibility and authority after the bombing, which resulted in a change to the culture of Morgan Stanley. Rescorla wanted the company out of the building, but he continued to feel, as did Hill, that the World Trade Center was still a target for terrorists, and the next attack could involve a plane crashing into one of the towers. He recommended to his superiors at Morgan Stanley that the company leave the Manhattan office space, mentioning that labor costs were lower in New Jersey and that the firm's employees' equipment would be safer in a proposed four-story building. However, this recommendation was not followed because the company's lease at the World Trade Center would not terminate until 2006. But at Rescorla's insistence, all employees, including senior executives, then practice emergency evacuations every 3 months. At 8:46 a.m. on the morning of September 11, 2001, American Airlines Flight 11 struck the North Tower of the World Trade Center. Rescorla heard the explosion from the South Tower, saw it burning from the North Tower burning from his office window on the 44th floor. When a Port Authority announcement came over the PA system urging people to stay at their desks, Rescorla ignored the announcement. He grabbed his bullhorn, his walkie-talkie, and his cell phone and began systematically ordering the roughly 2,700 Morgan Stanley employees in the South Tower to evacuate. In a phone call to his best friend, Dan Hill, Rescorla said, and here I'll have to change a couple of the words, "The dumb bunnies told me not to evacuate. They said it's just building one. I told them I'm going to get my people the heck out of here." He directed the people down a stairwell from the 44th floor, continuing to calm employees after the building lurched violently following the crash of United Airlines Flight 175, 38 floors above them at 9:03 a.m. Despite being the second tower to be hit, it was the first tower to collapse only 46 minutes later, providing a relatively short window of time for evacuation. Morgan Stanley executive Bill McMahon stated that even a group of 250 people visiting an office for stockbroker training class knew what to do because they had been shown the nearest stairway. Rescorla had boosted morale amongst his men in Vietnam by singing corny songs from his youth, and now he did the same in the stairwell. Between songs, Rescorla called his wife. "Stop crying. I have to get these people out safely. If something should happen to me, I want you to know I've never been happier. You made my life." He successfully evacuated most of Morgan Stanley's 2,700 employees, but sadly, 13 perished. One of those 13 was Rex Rescorla. You see, he went back into the building when one of his colleagues told him he too had to evacuate the World Trade Center. Rescorla replied, "As soon as I make sure everyone else is out." This time, he was not the last man out. He was last seen on the 10th floor, heading upward, shortly before the South Tower collapsed at 9:59 a.m. His remains were never found. Rick Rescorla's life story is a case study in leadership and in the importance of placing oneself at the decisive point in battle as a leader. In basic training, every Army soldier learns the four distinct statements of the warrior ethos. Rescorla lived a life that epitomized this warrior ethos. "I will always place the mission first. I will never accept defeat. I will never quit. I will never leave a fallen comrade. Certainly Rick met the challenge. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Another who met that same challenge was Dwight Eisenhower. Appointed first as Supreme Commander of Allied Forces in North Africa, and later as Supreme Commander of Allied Forces in Europe. When you look at Eisenhower's background prior to these appointments, you have to wonder why anyone would have picked him. He never led troops in battle. Most of his previous assignments were as a staff officer, creating plans, training schedules, and so on. And on his rank was interesting, too. On July 1st, 1936, Eisenhower was promoted to lieutenant colonel in the regular army. His next promotions as colonel, brigadier general, major general, lieutenant general, and four-star general were all temporary ranks. If the war had ended after this last promotion on February 11, 1943, he would have reverted to his permanent rank of lieutenant colonel. So at the time of his appointment as Supreme Allied Commander in Europe, he was actually outranked by several of his subordinates, some of whom he had actually served under prior to World War II. It wasn't until August of 1943 that Eisenhower received permanent promotions to Brigadier General and Major General. Still outranked, I think, by a few. I think it was 1946 that he received the promotion to five-star general. So even though his background might have suggested he was the wrong choice, there's no doubt that the results confirmed that he was the right man at the right time at the right place. The D-Day landings in Normandy were costly but successful. Eisenhower was ever mindful of the inevitable loss of life and suffering that would be experienced on an individual level by the troops under his command and their families. This prompted him to make a point of visiting every division involved in the invasion. Eisenhower's sense of responsibility was underscored by his draft of a statement to be issued if the invasion failed. It has been called one of the greatest speeches of history. It reads, "Our landings in the Cherbourg-Havre area have failed to gain a satisfactory foothold, and I have withdrawn the troops. My decision to attack at this time and place was based on the best information available. The troops, the air, and the Navy did all that bravery and devotion to duty could do. If any blame or fault attaches to this attempt, it is mine alone." Another man, a personal hero of mine, is a man by the name of Wally Sharp. He also was the right man at the right time and place when he encountered his defining moment. In May of 1986, Lighted Construction Company, a 22-year-old firm from Spokane, was awarded the contract to construct an addition to the football stadium on the University of Washington campus in Seattle. The project included the construction of roof overhangs over the stands, and Wally was the project manager on site. Following is what was officially reported. At about 9 a.m. on February 25th, 1987, an iron worker on top of the structure heard something that concerned him. He spotted a buckle in a 28-inch tube that supported the overhanging roof. He alerted Wally, who immediately ordered all of the workers to evacuate the site. Mike Lude, Washington Athletic Director, who was a central figure in proposing the addition to the stadium and in raising funds for it, was concluding a staff meeting in his office overlooking the stadium. From an adjacent office, his secretary screamed, "Oh my God, the stadium is going." Everyone at the meeting jumped up and ran to the windows. They witnessed the 140 high bleachers fall to the ground and become a gigantic mass of twisted metal. That took 12 seconds to do. Mike Lude stated he was a little bit in awe as he saw the structure start to crumble. It's kind of like having a new offspring and having something happen to it. It was unbelievable. I couldn't believe what I was seeing, but I was seeing it and hearing it. Another meeting attendee, the UW Sports Information Director, said that initially everybody went blank. The first words that broke the silence were a few one-word expletives. After recovering their senses, Mike Lude and the others rushed to the site to find out if there were any injuries or worse. Meanwhile, that morning, a photographer by the name of John Stamets was riding his bicycle past the stadium and had stopped to take a few pictures. As he was doing so, the stadium began shaking violently and then began its descent. In 12 seconds, by advancing the film by hand, Stamets captured 9 pictures of the descent. The last worker off the structure was painting contractor Ron Toquinto. He was halfway up the structure when his foreman said, "Hey, come on down. There's something about this. We want you all out of here." Toquinto said, "Just as I was walking out from underneath it, it started vibrating and then violently shaking. It started unscrewing itself and folded right to the ground. It just started wobbling and fell down like it was the Narrows Bridge or something. When I heard it start to go, we ran like heck. All the workers got away in time. The only possible fatality, and there were possible ones, a cat. It was the iron workers' mascot. But a few hours later, even the cat was found in the rubble, alive and apparently unharmed, probably minus a life or two." Some weeks after the collapse, a picture appeared in the Seattle Times. I remember seeing it. The picture showed the owner of the construction company, Paul Leidig, receiving an award for the actions that saved over 40 lives. In the background stood Wally Sharp. Now, construction contracts of this magnitude generally have clauses that provide for bonuses if the job is completed early and penalties if completed late. What this story doesn't tell you is that following his ordering the men off the job site, he reported the issue to the company headquarters in Spokane. For the next hour, until the structure collapsed, Wally was pressured to get the men back to work. He was ordered to do so. He was threatened. I knew, Paul's dead. I knew both Paul Leidig and Wally Sharp. Wally is one of my personal heroes. Paul, not so much. Another personal hero of mine is a man by the name of Anton Rasmussen, who is also now deceased. Mr. Rasmussen, or Raz, he was frequently called, was the vice principal at my high school in Spokane, Washington. Most of the following I learned from him years after I graduated. Raz grew up in Glasgow, Montana, and when he was a junior in high school, he was expelled after he put a bull snake in the teacher's drawer. Apparently he didn't like her very well. But that's what's amazing to me is that following his service in the military, he spent his entire career in public education. But when he was expelled, he was given the choice of reform school or the military. He chose to enlist in the Marines. This was probably around 1943 in the midst of the World War II. He participated in 4 landings in the Pacific, the last being Iwo Jima. The American victory there came at a terrible price, 26,000 casualties, including 6,800 dead. This was the only U.S. Marine battle where the American casualties exceeded those of the Japanese. All for an island had zero significance, no strategic value whatsoever. Raz was part of Easy Company, 2nd Battalion, 28th Marines, the unit that fought their way to the top of Mount Suribachi. There, Joe Rosenthal took the famous picture of 6 members of that company raising an American flag. Raz told me that if he'd only taken 2 steps forward, he would have been in that picture. Following the war, he completed his education at Eastern Washington University, where he was also a member of their championship football team. He received first-team all-conference recognition, and the entire team was later inducted into Eastern's Wall of Fame. While I first met Mr. Rasmussen at the high school in Spokane, I later found out that his connection to my family actually preceded that by a couple of decades. See, my mother was also raised in Glasgow, Montana. It was Raz who told me that he babysat her. Small world, isn't it? Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I believe that can apply to every person. It's how you respond to that question that will define you. Perhaps your defining moment is in the future. Perhaps, like the boy with his lunch or the widow with two mites, you've had your defining moment and were unaware of it. In my case, perhaps that defining moment came when given the choice between accepting a partnership in my firm or gathering to Zion. That choice of events, gathering to Zion, perhaps set in motion some future events that fulfilled God's purpose. Sometimes we just don't know. But a man once said, "The service we give is the price we pay for the privilege of living in this world. The type of service we give will determine the type of world we live in."
Thank you, Larry. I enjoyed hearing those stories and that history of those who have gone before us. And Sherilyn, thank you for playing this evening. I appreciate your contributions. If you would, turn with me to number 364, "Tenderly, tenderly lead thou me on." After we sing this, we'll be led in benediction by Elder Bill Ormsby. 364.
Thank you. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do truly come to praise thy name, to thank you for this land of freedom which we still are allowed to live in. We're able to come and worship thee. And we pray, Father, that you might be with us as we leave this place, that truly we might be inspired to be that valiant witness of your Son and that hope that we have in him, that we might be that spokesman for you in our workplace or wherever we are found in this week coming, Father, that truly we might be your witnesses. We thank thee and ask thee to bless us, and as we go home, that you might bless our homes and all that we're stewards over, Father. We pray it all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.